All right, I guess the youth staying in here? Youth are going? Okay, youth are going out too. All right, well again, thank you for being here. I know this is the perfect recipe for exactly no one to show up tonight, so I appreciate people being here. Although it also happens to be the week when my parents are visiting, so I just want you to know, like, we need to start organizing that better so that there's like a crowd of 3,000 when my parents come, because I've been telling them I'm a megachurch pastor for years now, and they're beginning to suspect I'm lying, so. today we're actually in the book of Philippians today. I decided to go with the kind of epistle reading instead of the gospel reading because we're coming off the heels last week. If you were here, if you weren't here last week, you can listen in the podcast that's posted, and I hope you will. We talked about what is, I told you, to me, the most, probably the most famous, but for good reason, teaching of Jesus, right? The parable of the, what's often called the prodigal son, but really is kind of poorly named because the prodigal son is only one minor character in that story. And we talked through the ideas that are communicated in that, and I was looking at the gospel text, and then I flipped over to the Philippians text that was part of the lectionary this week, and I realized that what Paul is talking about in this letter to the Philippians, to me, just fits so well on the tail end of what we talked about last week that I just wanted to go here instead. I'll tie it in a little bit later on. And at first, it may seem like it has nothing to do with the story we talked about last week, but I think if you hang with me, you'll see where it connects. And just to give you a little bit of background, again, Philippians, we talked about Philippians actually a few weeks back, but Philippians is a letter, so it is someone else's mail that we are reading, so it is a conversation from Paul to a group of people that he loves very much, a church community that he helped found, and so Philippians is one of those books that is, it's pretty lovey-dovey, to be honest with you, like Paul kind of is a little bit ooey-gooey with this group of people. He really likes them. He thinks very highly of them. They've been generous with him. He pours out a lot of praise on them. There's a lot of love and blessings and all those kind of things going on in Philippians. The beginning of the passage today is not so much that. The beginning of the passage today is a little more, Paul gets probably downright PG-13 if you look at the original language and stuff, and Paul is starts calling names and kind of starting fights in the beginning part, but there's a good reason for it. It comes around at the end, and so I want to start in the very, you know, very beginning in verse 1, just so we get a little bit of context, but really what we're going to be looking at is the kind of the last couple verses today in verse like 12 through 13 and 14 running there. But I want to create some context. So let's go ahead and start. We're in Philippians 3, verses 1, and we'll end up 1 through 13. It says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." Rejoice is another word that gets said a lot in Philippians. "It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." So it starts off kind of lovey-dovey, right? Rejoice, all this kind of good stuff. And then he jumps right into calling people dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. Now, I want to give you a little bit of context here, because those just sound like kind of Monty Python cutdowns, you know, from the French guys on the top of the castle or something. But you have to understand that what he says here is deeply offensive if the right person's listening. I mean, this is about as mean as you can get to a certain group of people. If the right group of people read this or heard this for the first time, they would be deeply, deeply offended. Dogs, mutilators of the flesh. This might be a way someone who hated Jewish people might talk about Jewish, who's kind of racist against Jewish people might talk about them. This is not the way a good Jew is supposed to talk about his fellow Jews, right? You have to understand that what he's referring to here, he talks about we are the circumcision, and he talks about those mutilators of the flesh. And I know this is all kind of weird stuff for us because it's a very different time and culture. But you have to understand that he is calling into question what is one of the most basic and important identifiers for an entire group of people and has been for just generations, right? He's calling into question what people hold most dear. Now for us, it just gets a little awkward when we start talking about things like circumcision, right? That just seems like it's something you don't bring up at the dinner table. But you have to understand that for this community of people, the act of circumcision is, it is an identifier. It is how they know they belong to God. It is how they set themselves apart. It is how they know they are special to God and God's chosen people. It is very important. It is so important that even if an adult wanted to join the community of Israel, they would have to go and get, if it's a male, obviously, they would have to go and get circumcised, right? I mean, now talk about a tough sell for getting a new church membership. I mean, they'd have to go and do this retroactively. It is a big, big deal to them. It is, while it may seem a little strange to us, it's very important to them. In the same way that if someone from another time or another place got beamed into modern day America and were standing with a group of people and watched someone pull out an American flag and set it on fire, they might go, who cares? It's a piece of cloth, right? But for those that are, you know, in our world that have maybe had friends and family and brothers and sisters who have fought for this country or maybe died for this country, or those who've been singing the song since they were kids, and those who feel very strongly identified as American, that means something to those people, right? And so understand that, you know, it's part of kind of this, that's how I identify myself. This is who I am. This is where I'm from. These are my people. Like, you don't, that is a disrespect to what is most dear to me. And that is not even really, that's not, it doesn't even really come close to how offensive it would be for them, because it's not just nationality, it's also faith, it's religion, it's God, it's all those things in one. And Paul says, calls them mutilators of the flesh, right? I mean, that you can't say anything more demeaning about this. And what's happening is there's people that are coming into this community that Paul has Paul set up and Paul founded on grace, and he's starting to tell them that if they don't do things a certain way and if they don't follow all the right rules, that they're going to fall out of favor with God, and they're kind of compromising this idea of grace. And Paul has got exactly zero time for it, right? And so he says, don't listen to them. He calls them mutilators of flesh, those that are trying to get everyone to get circumcised. And remember, there's a lot of Gentiles now trying to join the church because of Jesus, right? And he says, mutilators of the flesh. He goes, we're the circumcision, right? Those who take no pride, who don't care about anything about the flesh, who just accept God's grace, who know Jesus for who Jesus is, who call on Jesus, we are the ones that are set apart. We are what signify God, right? Not whatever law you're following. So again, he's calling into question what is very important to them, what people take pride in, right? And this is at this moment, the murmuring in the room would be, who does this guy think he is that he thinks he can say this to us? And so while no one may say that out loud, because Paul's writing a letter and no one talks back to you in a letter, he knows the next question. And so Paul then launches into his basic resume as to why he's qualified to say something that's this outlandish. Verse 4. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, right? If anyone should feel good about that stuff, it's me. If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew among Hebrews. In regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Right? Have y'all ever known a one-upper? You know those people? They don't tend to become my closest friends because it drives me insane. Like, no matter how good a story you have, no matter how great a moment you have, no matter what, when you're sitting at the table with five or six people and you go, you're not going to believe what happened to me this evening. And you have this great story you've been very excited to tell everyone. They go, that's awesome, but let me tell you what I did one time. Right? They've always got something just better. Right? Just kind of that one-upper. Paul is kind of doing the ultimate one-upper here. Like, any of you who think you've got it good in regards to this stuff, I got it better. Right? And he proceeds to list off these things. Paul can check every box. Paul is like 100% when it comes to performance, you know, in the flesh. Everything you're supposed to do is done exactly as it's supposed to be. He's from the right group of people, circumcised on the right day, everything according to law. He's a Pharisee, which means he studied the scriptures more than anyone. He's so zealous. In fact, even his negatives are positives, right? How zealous am I? I used to go kill Christians. That's how zealous I am, right? Which, you know, you kind of should be ashamed of, but that's another check in the column of, you know, you guys may think you're zealous. I was so zealous, I was out there hunting people down who I thought were, you know, opposed to God, right? Everything, he has every box checked. If anyone is qualified, Paul is qualified, right? Essentially, Paul says, if anyone knows what this stuff really means, it's me. If anyone has a lot to lose from this stuff being not valuable anymore, from not being important, I lose more than anyone, right? Because it would actually benefit Paul for all this to be the most important stuff in the world, because he's got it all in spades. And he says, I've spent my entire life doing all this correctly, right? It should mean more to me than anyone, and it doesn't. He goes on. Whatever were gains to me, all this stuff that I worked on, all this stuff that should be kind of in the plus column for me and should make me feel better about my life, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness on my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Now, not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Right? Anything that would have been a positive, anything that I should count as gain, loss. Paul says the only thing that has any value is Christ Jesus has made me his own, and I keep pushing towards that one truth. Paul says, I found this one thing that is worth everything. When you find that one thing that is worth everything, it throws everything else, kind of makes everything else just without value, right? I was trying to think of an example of this. This is the nerdiest thing I can think of. I'm a big Harry Potter fan, I'll be honest with you. I know there's bigger Harry Potter fans in the room, and I know if I say anything bad about Harry Potter, it'd be like calling you a mutilator of the flesh. So I apologize ahead of time for this one. We'll read those books, we'll listen to them, we'll watch the movies in my house. I hope Lillian loves those things, because I do. I just do. I tried not to. I tried to be too cool, but I'm in. Okay, I'm in. Really like the books, really like all they have to say. Get into the characters, got into all that stuff, got to listen to the audiobooks on the road, did all that stuff. There's one thing I can't stand about Harry Potter, and that's the sport they play. Quidditch. Now, I know I'm going to get in the weeds here because some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Most of you have not spent that much time on it. Quidditch makes no sense whatsoever. It is the worst sport ever created. All the writer needed to do, J.K. Rowling at some point, just need to pull someone aside who watched any sport at any point in their life, and they would have said, this makes no sense. Like, we got to adjust a couple things here. I'm not going to go into all the rules because they don't matter. There's basically kids on brooms flying around, as kids are ought to do. And there's like little rings, and there's a ball you throw through the rings and you get points. There's different positions. And they spend a lot of time talking about how important all these people are and how you get the right person in these positions and trying to make the team and all these things. All these things are so important, just like any sport, except they have a thing that they call the golden snitch. And the golden snitch is this little orb with wings that goes flying around. And you score all these points from doing all these different things, except there's this golden snitch that's flying around. And if the person that you've designated on your team catches that golden snitch, your team automatically wins. Which means everything else that everyone's been flying around and doing the entire time, throwing, passing, trying to score through the goal, trying to block the goal, all of it is rendered completely pointless. And yet, for some reason in the movies, they still do all this stuff while the two people that are chasing the snitch are trying to chase it, and eventually, every time, one of them catches it, and the game's over. Everyone else is pointless and useless in that game. It makes no sense. It'd be like if we were playing basketball. And you had a basketball, maybe it's the Final Four, March Madness is coming up, and you have all the normal basketball rules, all the things everyone's been playing so hard at and practicing and dribbling and shooting and guarding and doing all these things, and you said, okay, new rule, sometime during the game, from the top of the stadium, we're going to take a gold, one of those super bouncy balls. Maybe we've made it even like super, super bouncy. Maybe, you know, you get like a 90% return on that bounce. And what's going to happen is right in the middle of the game, we're just going to fire this from the ceiling right into the middle of the floor someplace, and it's just going to start ricocheting all over the stadium, right? Wear a helmet if you're coming to see the game. And it's going to be bouncing everywhere, all over the place. And then at any point during the game, if anyone on your team happens to grab that ball and hold it, then the game's over and that team wins. And so everyone starts, they do the tip off, they start shooting three-pointers, they're guarding, they're blocking shots, everyone's cheering, but then that ball hits the ground. What do you think would happen when that Super Bowl hit the ground? Chaos, right? Nothing else matters. No one's going to shoot, no one's going to try and block, no one's going to try and guard anyone. You go ahead, you keep dunking all you want. I'm going to go get that ball and we're going to win right there, right? Because the one thing is worth more than everything else. And when one thing is worth everything, then nothing else really matters anymore, right? And I brought it around, right? Does that make sense? Are you with me? Okay, I know I started off with a Harry Potter game, but that's the best thing I could come up with. Leave me alone. You're lucky it wasn't like a Mickey Mouse clubhouse. That's all we're watching at my house right now. But Paul says this is the one thing that matters. This is the only thing that matters. Just this. And if that's true, if that's the one golden ball in the middle of the room, if that's the only thing that matters, then nothing else is important. Right? Everything else is a loss. Everything else is a waste of energy. Everything else doesn't matter. In fact, Paul says, everything except knowing Christ, except being known by Christ and being made Christ's own, everything but that, he says, is garbage. Except he doesn't really say garbage. If you look at the Greek, he uses the best translation would be a word I'm not allowed to say in church, and I'm too old school to say it in church. But let's just say it's crap. Right? It's refuse. It's a very strong word for poop that he's using here in the Greek. And he says all of it is crap, apart from this one thing. Everything that you are told is important, everything you convince yourself is important, everything you give value to, good or bad, everything apart from knowing Jesus and holding on to the fact that Jesus has made you his own, everything else is manure. All that matters is Christ Jesus made me his own. To use the last week's story, you have a father with two sons. You have the younger son who's going to get about one third of what his father owns, and he says, "Dad, let's pretend you're dead, right? Go ahead and give me my part of the inheritance now." And the father gives it to him, and he goes out and he spends it all on everything he shouldn't spend it on, and loses all the money, and life gets real tough, so he starts feeding pigs, and eventually it gets so bad and he's so hungry he begins to long for the garbage that the pigs are eating, right? An animal that wouldn't even be served on the table at his father's house. And he finally snaps into focus and he goes, "Well, this is crazy. I'm gonna go back. I know I've blown my shot at being my dad's son, but I'm just gonna ask him, you know, I've sinned against you, I've sinned against God. Can you just hire me as a servant so I don't have to feed pigs anymore?" Heads back, right? And we remember we talked about that poignant moment where the father sees him coming down the road and sees that he's got nothing in his hands. He knows that his son has blown everything. He's worked his entire life for him. His son is literally 0% in life. And it says his father is filled with anger, disappointment. No, his father's filled with compassion for him, right? And this older guy hikes up his robe in a very unceremonious way, runs to meet him, throws his arms around him, making himself unclean, kisses him, puts a ring on his finger, a robe on his back, kills a fattened calf, and said, my son is home. He was dead, now he's alive, he's lost, now he's found. We throw a party, right? And this beautiful image of grace, that even though this kid has blown everything, the father is just waiting for him to turn towards him, to own up to that one important thing, that father has said, "You are my own," right? But that's not the end of the story, right? Because then you have the older brother, who hears the party going on, and he gets a servant, and he says, "What's going on?" They say, "Hey, your brother's back. We're throwing a party for him." And he gets mad. The father goes out to see him, just like he had to go out to see his younger son. And he says, "Look, I've been slaving away all the time. I'm working the fields. I'm doing everything I'm supposed to. I've been a good kid, and you don't even take a small animal and kill it for me and my friends, and yet you're going to kill the fatted calf for this son of yours, not my brother, this son of yours who has blown everything," right? And the father says, "You've always been with me. Everything I have is yours," right? And both sons have this opportunity to own the one important thing, that they belong to the father, right? The only thing keeping them out of that party is accepting that one important truth. All that matters is Jesus made me his own, which is to say that all that matters to the Father, despite all the crap, all that matters is that I am his son, that I am his daughter, that he has called me his own. Doesn't matter what crap is there. God will put a ring on her finger, a robe on her back. God will kill the fattened calf. Our Father accepts us, throws a party for us. Everything else is meaningless. It's refuse, apart from this one truth. That's why I really wanted to look at this verse tonight, because I really think what Paul is doing here is he's laying out, while the parable is this great story, right? It's a great narrative. There's characters and there's drama and there's these things that speaks to us in a way that parables only do, in this kind of mysterious way. What Paul is doing here is he is laying out the theology of the parable, because Paul is the older son. Paul has done everything right. If you think you've done it right, I've done more. Right? He says, "And what I know, I have the resume, I've done it all right, but all that matters is that the Father calls me son and invites me into the party. That's all that matters." In the story of the prodigal son, of the forgiving father, whatever you want to say, in that story, the older son, if he would just consider his own resume to be worth the crap that it's actually worth, he'd be partying just like everyone else, instead of stuck outside with his arms crossed and angry. Right? He puts too much value into his own past. He gives value to things that are absolutely meaningless, and he misses the party. Paul, the older brother, who considers his own resume for the garbage that it is, says this in verse 13 through 16. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it on my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us then who are mature be of the same mind. And if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you. But let us hold fast to what we have attained. Right, so not about earning something new. We've already attained it. It's there. We belong to God. I haven't gotten it on my own. God has called me his own. And this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what lies ahead. This one thing I do, be it the older brother or the prodigal son, be it the good kid or the bad kid, the one that's done everything right or the one that's done nothing right. The one thing to do is forget what is behind you. Because your past is worth exactly manure. Press on towards that which we have already attained, God's invitation to the party. Right? Because there is no worse way to run a race than facing backwards. I've never tried it, but I already can't win a race, but I can pretty much guarantee I wouldn't if I was looking backwards the whole time. And yet this is our deepest struggle. I'm telling you, there is not a week that goes by that I do not have some kind of pastoral conversation with someone where this isn't the essence of the issue. Where someone isn't struggling deeply with the idea that their past mistakes, with the fact that they've done so many things they shouldn't have done, or they never thought they would do, or they knew they shouldn't have been a part of, or maybe they weren't even aware of it, but they realize they've made a mess of their life, and who just can't believe that their mistakes don't disqualify them from the party, that their mistakes don't make God's love unavailable to them in some way. They just can't believe it. Or with those who are struggling with a world that has not been perfect, even though they've done everything they're supposed to do, who just can't believe that their resume has not given them some kind of special standing or exemption from bad things, right? Struggling with our past. There are all ways of giving value to something that Christ and Paul here says are not worth anything. Remember, it is all grace. It is all grace. There is nothing you can do, good or bad, that changes God's love for you one iota. There's nothing you can do that revokes your invitation or makes you or puts you at the front of the line. God has made you God's own. The party is happening. The only thing that keeps us out is us. Now, how great would it be if we could really believe that? I know my life would be a whole lot better. I'd be a whole lot more free. If I could truly let go of yesterday, if I could not rest on the laurels of past success to try and give my life today value and meaning and make me feel better about myself compared to other people, if I could really let go of that and see that as worthless as it is, if I could free myself from the burden of regret and shame for that which I've done and feels like it's beyond God's reach, but for which God has already forgiven me for and put a ring on my finger and a robe on my back, to live right now knowing God has chosen me. God loves me without condition. What good news this is. How wonderful to truly forget what is behind and to focus on what Christ has already made a reality in our life. So today, let's consider Paul's ideas here. Again, whether you're the good kid or the bad kid. Whether everyone said, man, if I could just be a little more like them, whether everyone's been praying their kid never turns out like you, and everywhere in between. May we trust in grace. May we believe in love that is unconditional. May we forget what is behind. Let's forget the smell behind us and press on towards the one thing that matters. Let's pray. Thanks again for being here tonight. Don't forget, if you're here for the first time and you want to be kept up to date with what's going on, just give us your email address, put it in that plastic box by the back door. If you have any gifts for the ministries of this community, including what we're doing at Hawkins Elementary School and everything else that goes on here, that runs on everyone's kind of generosity. So put that in the box there as well, and we'll put it to good use. Thank you so much for being here. Again, know that no matter who you are or where you're coming from, no matter what has gone on in your life or is currently going on in your life, you are welcome here. And we're better off with you in the room, and we hope we'll see you again. Don't forget about our announcements. If you want to sign up for one of the Chandler meals, be sure to do that. Of course, at this rate, that baby's going to come out able to cook y'all dinner, so that may not be an issue. If you don't forget Easter potluck on Easter Sunday, Holy Week, we'll have those services during the day. And if you're interested in one of those t-shirts, sign up out there and let us know what size you want. But thank you so much for being here. As we go through this week, may we take to heart this message of grace. May we forget what is behind that does not matter and is not worth anything. And may we press on towards the one thing that we already have attained if we just take hold of it, and that is God's adoption of us as beloved children. Peace be with you. Have a great week.